thank you for downloading this podcast from Guymyr Baptist Church. You can find out more about our church at our website, guymyrbaptist.org.au. May God speak to you as you listen.
The Bible reading tonight is from Genesis 12, verses 1 to 9. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all people on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old, and when he set out from Haran, he took his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord had appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev.
Welcome again tonight. I've told you a couple times now that we're starting this new series to think about what it means to be the people of God, what it means for us to actually be the church. The fancy word for that is ecclesiology. It's the study or theology of church. And we want to be thinking not only kind of what the church is, what do we mean when we talk about the church, but in particular, what does it mean for us here? And as Drew mentioned at the outset, when he was beginning to lead us through communion, the Bible uses lots of different images to describe the church. I don't know if you've ever thought much about many of them, but there are quite a few of them. So for instance, the one that Drew mentioned about the vine. This has some Old Testament kind of background to it. In Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah tells a parable. The prophet tells a parable where the people of God are likened to a vineyard that God takes care of, and yet it doesn't bear any fruit. We find that then in John chapter 15, as Drew mentioned for us, but it's also the background of a couple of parables that Jesus tells as well about the people of God. You may have heard of the image of the people of God as the flock of God, kind of comparing us to a bunch of sheep. I'm not sure exactly what that image has to say about us, but it tends to emphasize the care of God for his people, the tender care. So you might think of Psalm 23, that he leads us beside still waters and makes us lie down in green pastures, and all of that kind of tender farmer imagery. There are other images, such as the bride imagery that's used in the New Testament. That too has some Old Testament references when the people of Israel are referred to as an unfaithful wife to the Lord, and other instances where they're referred to as a woman. And those are some simple images that the Bible uses, but there are also some more complex ones. So in the New Testament, we are referred to as the temple of the Lord, that the people here gathered now are the temple. And that's a little bit more complex because it raises issues of worship and about priests and about sacrifices. And it raises the kind of the prospect of how is God present here in our midst? How does that work? You might be familiar with the image that the Apostle Paul uses in 1 Corinthians, his letter to the Corinthian church, where he talks about the church as the body of Christ. Where each of us have our own part to play within it, and even though we're all different, like the parts of our body, we're all one, we're united together. But the one that's most dominant, the one that you find most frequently in Scripture, is actually the image of family. It's actually not used very frequently in the sense of saying we are the family of God. It's mentioned a few times, but it actually undergirds heaps of the New Testament. So whenever we describe God as God the Father, we're talking about a family, aren't we? Because when you talk about a father, you're assuming that there are kids, that there's a family larger than that individual. It's not God the man, it's God the Father. There's a kind of a corporate sense there. The fact that the Bible calls us, who have placed our faith in Jesus, sons and daughters of God, is also family language. The fact that Scripture often refers to fellow believers as brothers and sisters reinforces this. There's all sorts of stuff in the New Testament about the order that ought to be evident in the people of God because we are the household of God, and on and on and on it goes. And so for the next several weeks, we want to be reflecting a little bit on what it means for us to be a family. And in particular, what it means for us to be a family that goes. And in a moment, we're going to have a look at a family that went. in Abraham and his family in chapter 12, and I'll get to that in just a moment. But let me just draw your attention to something really important about all of those images, and that is that they have inherent within them a purpose. Now, they're not just kind of pictures of the church. There's a purpose for nearly all of them. So think about vines or of a vineyard. A vineyard has a purpose, doesn't it? It's not just designed to kind of look pretty, although they often do. It's not about looking wonderful. It's the whole point of a vineyard is to produce fruit. In Isaiah chapter 5 that I mentioned earlier, the Lord's complaint is that he says, I planted a vineyard and I put a fence around it and I put a well in it and I took care of it all and it hasn't borne me any fruit. It's been utterly useless to me. If we are the vines, if we are the vineyard, then we ought to be producing fruit. In a similar way, if you think about a flock of sheep, as far as I know, make lousy pets. I don't know anyone who's owned a sheep as a pet. Instead, when you have heaps of sheep, what do you do with them? You either shave off their wool for sale or you kill them. Now, I'm not sure how far we want to push that image as far as the people of God, but if God is our shepherd and we are his flock, then there's a purpose behind us being the flock. We're not just a bunch of sheep kind of wandering around going bah and lying down on green pastures sitting by still waters. There's got to be something that's good and valuable for other people. The image of a bride, while that's not quite the same language of purpose or result, it speaks about intimate relationship, doesn't it? It speaks about being kind of set apart for one another. And in similar ways, the more complex images also have a purpose. If we are the temple of God, then we are the place where the world ought to be able to come to experience and meet with God, because that was the purpose of the temple. God was everywhere, but he was especially everywhere in the temple. And there was one place where people would come and they could have a priest speak and mediate to them the things of God, where they could engage with the Lord in particular ways. That's our purpose here. It's not just for ourselves, it's for the world. A body has a purpose as well, to do the will, shall we say, of the mind. You know, we don't even think about most of the things that we do. Our mind just kind of does it. We think it, and then our body does it. If we were incapacitated, while that we could still certainly have a full life, it wouldn't be quite as full, would it, because of the physicality of our bodies. There's purpose implied in all of these images, and there's a purpose implied in the image of the family as well. We're going to be taking a lot of time to look at that next week in particular. But have a look in Genesis chapter 12, because this is our family. This is, shall we say, the story of our origins. If we have faith in God, this is the story of our origin. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, Paul says that we who have faith in Christ are Abraham's children. In Romans chapter 4, verse 16, he says much the same thing, that the promises have been given so that they are given by grace and received by all, those who have the law, he was talking to Jews, and those who have the faith of Abraham. This is our family, and there is a purpose for our family that is given right here, the very, very beginning. If you have your Bibles, have a quick look in chapter 12, verse 3. The Lord calls to Abraham, I'll get back to that in a moment, and the very end of his call statement, which is probably in a little poetic verse in your Bible, he says, the purpose is this, that all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. All peoples on earth, every nation, every ethnicity, every culture, every age, every group, everyone will be blessed through you. That's a pretty big purpose, isn't it? Now, that's massive. It's big enough when you consider that, you know, at least as the church today, there are millions of us across the world. Now, there are churches in nearly every country, in every language, in every tongue, nearly every culture has some expression of Christian faith. That's a big enough deal for us. This is given to a 75-year-old man. To a 75-year-old man, God says, I want you to bless everyone in the entire world. Go. It's a little bit overwhelming, isn't it? You know, when we sing or we talk about the kingdom of God coming on earth, we often talk about the fact that God has called us into partnership with himself in that, to bring the kingdom on earth. These are enormous purposes for us as a family. And we often, I think, get tripped up right here. Because it seems to me that it's very easy for us to say that if you have an extraordinary, exceptional, huge plan, some enormous purpose, then you need an exceptional, unreal person to fulfill it. You don't just get ordinary people like you and me to fulfill a massive purpose, do you? You get an exceptional person to do an exceptional thing. That's the way it works. And Abraham seems to fit the mold, doesn't he, of an exceptional person. If you know the story of the Bible to this point in time, here's how it unfolds. There's the creation account where the Lord creates the world in all of its splendor. He creates humanity, places them in the garden. They disobey the one command he has given to them and ruin everything. Sin enters the world. Within a chapter, brothers are murdering brothers. Within a few chapters beyond that, people are boasting about how many people they've killed. And by the time you get to chapter 6, God has seen the world and that everything within human imagination is evil all of the time and decides to wipe it out with a flood. After the flood waters subside and Noah and his family, the one righteous family left behind, when they emerge from the ark, the Lord looks and says, "You know what? This hasn't solved the problem. Humanity are still evil with every inclination of their imagination." In the chapters that unfold, things don't get any better. And by the time you get to chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, human cultures have been scattered across the world, disunified through language, completely and utterly set against God. And God does something new in chapter 12. Chapter 12 is to some degree when the Bible really starts. Chapters 1 to 11 is kind of the backstory. This is when the real story begins. And you can tell because the narrator, after going through thousands of years at a time, I mean, some of those dudes lived for 1,000 years at a time, all of a sudden the thing just grinds to a halt almost, and we follow the life of this old man Abraham and his wife Sarah. And they kind of trundle through life. And then we hear about their son and his sons, and on it goes. This is the real story. And if you, as I've just said, Abraham is described by the Apostle Paul as our ancestor in faith. That he was our first, the first in many ways, to put faith in the promises of God. I mean, what an incredible figure that we have here. The new start of all of God's plans. The flood didn't work. The whole Tower of Babel catastrophe. And now God has found one person to begin something new. And we are his family to fulfill this purpose of blessing the entire world. Feeling overwhelmed yet? And yet, when you look a little bit more closely at this story, there are actually two really critical components to this family that has enormous implications for us. The first of them has to do with how this family got called into existence. We don't have much of the backstory. We don't know much about Abraham. He's mentioned in chapter 11. We're told about who his dad and grandfather were and some of those sorts of things, how old he was and when he moved and that kind of stuff. But what we're not told is what kind of a guy he was. In Joshua chapter 24, when Joshua is speaking to the people of Israel, Joshua describes Abraham in this way. He says that Abraham and his fathers worshipped other gods in Haran. And when you have a look at this story, there's no sense that Abraham is particularly righteous or particularly godly or particularly faith-filled. There's no sense that he was searching for something more in life, that he'd had enough of climbing the corporate ladder in Haran and his wonderful home overlooking the Euphrates was no longer fulfilling him anymore. It was none of that kind of stuff. He's just some guy and God calls him with absolutely nothing else going on. We're not told like we are with Noah that Abraham was righteous in all the world. He's just a guy. He is called into relationship with God by the grace of God, and that's it. There's no backstory here. We have no idea about him. All we're told is what God has done, not what Abraham did. It's what God did in bringing this into fruition. And the family of Abraham, if you read the rest of the story, is equally miraculous. I don't know if you noticed, but when Amaris was reading that section, it takes longer to explain the things Abraham brought with him than it does to tell how many people went with him. Did you notice that? All his possessions, all the things that he had acquired, all the people he had acquired, and his family amounts to three people: himself, his wife, and his nephew. God says to this man, this 75-year-old man, his wife, and his nephew, verse 2, I will make you into a great nation. He has no children. He's too old to have children. His wife has never had children. She's too old to have children. And we're told that they wait 25 years before God actually brings about the birth of Isaac, the child of promise. On two counts, Abraham and this family are brought into being by the power of God, by his call that had paid no account to his past, whether good or bad, and then the power to bring out of what was dead, bring life. And we are much the same, aren't we, as the people of God? We haven't gathered here together because we are just wonderfully righteous, faith-filled people, always doing the right thing, forever saying the right thing at the right time, displaying wisdom and godliness and maturity in everything we do. That's not why we're here. Our membership in the family of God is not conditional. It's not based on how well we used to go. It's not based on some sort of prior level of knowledge. There's no citizenship test to get into the kingdom of heaven. You don't need to know anyone's batting average. You don't need to know anything about Farlap and horses. All you need to know is Jesus. And that's where this family begins, which I think has lots of implications for us in terms of how we welcome people into this family. Because the boundaries of family are always a little bit thin, but for us, they're even thinner. Everyone's invited to become part of the family of God. Just last year, we were doing Christianity Explored here as a church, and we began with a meal beforehand. And I ended up sitting at a table with two fellows. One is a guy named Rob Ayoub. He comes in our morning service. He's of Mediterranean background. I think his mom's Egyptian. So when he and I stand next to each other, you know that we're not related. Across from me was a fellow named Oscar. He was on a working visa from Holland. As it turns out, Rob and Oscar and I are actually related to one another. So my wife's sister is married to Rob's sister's brother. Did you follow that? Somewhere in there. And Oscar, I think, is my brother-in-law's mom's second cousin or something. I don't know his last name, but we were family. I actually met him at a family gathering. We actually met together as a family at a cemetery to mark an anniversary together. And there's Oscar. I don't know his last name. I'd never seen him before. I know very, very little about him, but in that moment, he was family. And if he had called me up and said, listen, I have no place to stay. Can I stay with you and your family? I would have said to Oscar, whose last name I don't know, sure. Because he's family. And if I am willing to invite someone who is family only in the loosest sense of the word, how much more so ought we as the family of God, where it has even less to do with marriage and who married who, when and where, and more to do with finding faith, how much more so ought we to be welcoming? But the second feature that really distinguishes this family is that they are marked by a promise. And there's a number of promises here that God includes for them. He begins with this promise that I will make you a great nation. That's the promise that really drives the narrative for the next 10, 15 chapters. Because it takes a long time before Abraham even takes the first step to becoming a great nation, which is kind of having a son. That would be really helpful. That's the tension. A little bit later in chapter 12, when Abram arrives at the great tree of Moreh near Shechem, wherever that is, the Lord says to this land I will give your descendants. And that narrative promise drives the narrative all the way from Genesis to the book of Joshua, the sixth book in the Bible. That's the story about the people finally coming back to the promised land. But within this, the most prominent promise, of course, is that the Lord will bless him. You see that? It's mentioned several times. I'll make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. At least four times the Lord implies, I'm going to bless you.
But if you follow on the rest of the story, what you'll notice is that the blessing of God does not depend upon Abraham's behavior. The promise of God just rolls on regardless of what Abram does. If we had the time, I'd take you through the kind of the next several stories. Let me summarize. Starting in verse 10, we're told that Abraham, during a famine, leaves the land that God has brought him to and goes down to Egypt. He goes down to Egypt and says to his wife, "Honey, you're beautiful. As soon as the Egyptians see you, they're going to want you for their wife and they're going to kill me. So can you just tell everyone that you're my sister? And then they'll treat me nicely." His wife says, "Sure, okay." And they get to Egypt. And lo and behold, the Egyptians see her. In fact, Pharaoh sees her and says, "She is gorgeous. Who is she?" "It's my sister. I'll have her for my harem. Thank you very much." And all of a sudden, the promise, because of Abraham's cowardice, is in jeopardy. His wife is no longer his wife. In fact, she's put in danger in lots of different ways, having been taken up into the harem of Pharaoh. What's the result for Abraham? Well, initially, Pharaoh, because he's just found someone who is delightful and thinks that Abraham is her brother, gives him heaps of stuff. He gives him sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants and camels. He is living it up. And then God sends plagues on Pharaoh's household. Why? Because Pharaoh has inadvertently cursed Abraham. Now, how fair is that? Abraham lied to him. "Who's that?" "That'd be my sister. Can I marry her?" "Yes, you may." That action, nonetheless, innocent or otherwise, inadvertent or otherwise, is met by God saying, "You have placed yourself on the wrong side of this equation." So Pharaoh calls Abram in and says, "What have you done?" He says, "You could have just told me." He says, "Now go away. And I'm going to tell everybody not to touch you. Just go. Take all the stuff and leave." So Abram leaves after having lied and deceived his way through Egypt with more stuff than he came with. The moral of that story is what exactly? The moral of the story is that the blessing of God rolled over Abram's life regardless of what he did. In the next story, in chapter 13, we have the story of Abram and Lot, his nephew. And Lot ends up having so much stuff that he and Abram are kind of, they've got too many flocks, too many herds for the fields. And they have to separate. And Abram says to Lot, "Which side of kind of the world do you want?" And Lot looks at the lovely river area by the Jordan and goes, "I'm going to take that area." He takes the best land. Well, guess what happens to Lot in the best land? He ends up in Sodom and Gomorrah. He loses everything when it gets destroyed in kind of a sulfuric fire. His wife gets turned to a pillar of salt, and I'm not even going to tell you what happens with his daughters. It's a disaster. Why did he do so well? It wasn't because he was a great farmer. It was because he was hanging out with Abraham. And on Abraham was the blessing of God. And it didn't matter what Abraham did or didn't do, said or didn't say. It didn't matter whether he was faithful or righteous or not. The promise of God rolled over his life. You see, one of the things that I think keeps us from being a family in the best sense, when we talk about being the family of God, is that we get a little bit overwhelmed with the purpose and feel that the purpose that God has for us is so beyond us, so beyond us. It requires people who are so much godlier and so much more knowledgeable and so much deeper in prayer and all that kind of thing, that we just think to ourselves, you know, all of you can be sons and daughters and I'll kind of stand back here a bit and just kind of, you know, bask in the glory. And what we completely miss is that to be family of God begins with the gracious activity, not of you and I, but of God on our behalf. And that the blessing that God intends to give to the world rolls on regardless of how faithful you and I may or may not be. You and I are, in lots of ways, kind of secondary to the process. And we are so good at making ourselves primary, aren't we? We're so good at placing ourselves at the center and saying, you know what, if God's going to bless the world, he needs people like me. And so if I'm having a bad week, well, God obviously can't bless the world. If I'm struggling in my kind of my prayer life, if I haven't read the word for a while, if I stumble over myself as I try to explain what it is that I believe, well, then God can't do anything because I'm in the way. If I'm struggling with sin, if I'm working through habits that I just can't seem to break and I can't break them, well, then God's obviously got his hands tied in heaven going, would you get your act together? Because I'd love to save the world, but I can't because of your lousy spirituality. Isn't that what we often do? It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about God. His actions. And his hands are never tied. And nothing you or I can do is going to halt the promises of God from being fulfilled in this world. Nothing. And in that is tremendous freedom, isn't there? Because it means that we can participate wherever we are at, with whatever we have in our hands, and the things that God has called us to. And we can become, as he meant for Abraham to become, conduits of grace, conduits of blessing, not dispensers of blessing. And there's a difference between a conduit and a dispenser. A conduit, as far as I understand, is a tube. It's got a hole at one end and a hole at the other end, and stuff you pour in one end comes out the other. A dispenser has some kind of door or mechanism that opens and closes and allows things to go in and out. We're not dispensers of the blessing of God. We are conduits. Have you ever heard that little proverb that we're blessed to be a blessing? Have you heard that? It's a proverb, and as a proverb, it doesn't say everything. And so it's good as far as proverbs go. But it actually contains, when you start to think about it a little bit, it actually contains two little problems. The first is that it assumes that I need to be blessed before I can even think about being a blessing. And so I need to kind of subjectively work out when have I been blessed enough. And once I've been blessed enough, then, here's the second problem, I am the one who dispenses the blessing. I have been blessed, therefore I bless others. Which is not actually what God has intended at all. Think about the life of Jesus. Was Jesus blessed to be a blessing? I think that he probably was. But what was his life? It was a life of hardship and sorrow, a life of suffering, a life that ultimately led to the cross, a life of service and putting himself second, a life of setting aside his rights and privileges and all of the benefits of being the Son of God for the good of other people. And yet in that, he became the ultimate conduit of the blessings of God to everyone. We are the family of God. And we are family together if we have placed our faith in Jesus. And there is nothing that you have done prior to accepting Jesus that makes you more or less of a son, more or less of a daughter. I have three daughters. I don't have 2.5. They're all full daughters. It's ludicrous to talk about honorary children. I mean, there are people who you kind of go, they're kind of like kids, but they're not at the end of the day. You're children or you're not children. And the promises of God are going to roll on regardless of how we go. So we need to do our best, shall we say, in that wonderful freedom to participate in what God has called us to. But without getting hung up on whether or not we're impeding the work of God. We have been called to a grand, grand purpose. As I said, we'll talk about it more next week, but it's wrapped up with this idea of blessing the entire world. And while individually in our own strength, that is far too big for any of us, because we have been called by God, brought into existence as a family by him, and given the promise that will roll on until its fulfillment, we have great freedom, we have great hope, we have great confidence. And so we are called to take those first initial steps of faith. In Genesis 12, and this is my last thought from this passage, in Genesis 12, the emphasis in the passage is not actually on Abraham going. The promise is the centerpiece of that chapter. This extraordinary promise that God makes to Abraham, this extraordinary call, this brand new thing that God begins at this point in time. That's the centerpiece. But in that, the going is still crucial. Because as Abraham hears the call of God in Haran, as he hears this extraordinary promise, he then has to take a step of faith and begin to go. You've heard me use this Latin phrase before, solvitur ambulando. It means it is solved by walking. There are some things in life that you can't learn by reading a book, which is too bad. You've just got to do them. And you only learn to do things by doing them. And faith is solved by walking. Taking that first step. Taking that first step. A step of faith and saying that those promises that God has made to us as individuals and as a body will come to pass. I'm going to invite Dave and the team to come up and lead us in worship, and then I'll be up again in a moment to give us an opportunity for prayer. But one of the things that I'm going to challenge you to do is to take a step of faith this evening. And I mean a literal step of faith. Been around in January, you know that we've had people praying down here at the front. For those of you who feel that you are never good enough to be called a son or daughter of God, who are pretty convinced that the promises of God are in fact impeded by your own behavior, who struggle to come to grips with the fact that you are indeed a full daughter, full son, fully part of the family of God, then I want to challenge you to take a step of faith and come forward and let us pray for you. Pray that you might have a certainty of who you are in Christ, that you might know the full promises and grace of God, in order that you might participate in the things that God has planned for us. So we've got two songs that we're going to close with, and the first is an opportunity to respond, as is the second. But I'm going to come up and I'm going to issue that challenge again. So maybe during this song, maybe you just need to listen. Listen to what the Spirit of God is saying. And we would love to pray for you. But can I invite you to stand? I'm going to take a moment to pray, and then we'll be led by the team. Thanks, Dave. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are indeed our Father. We thank you that through the work of Jesus Christ, we have been made your daughters and sons. We thank you that through the work of your Spirit, through whom we can say Father, we can understand and see each other as brothers and sisters. And I thank you for the extraordinary purpose that you have called us to, a purpose that began with our father Abraham, promised to bless the entire world through him and through those who like him would take steps of faith. Heavenly Father, it's so easy for us to feel inadequate, so easy for us to feel unworthy, and in many, many ways we are. We are not faithful enough. We are not righteous enough. And yet, by placing our faith in Jesus, none of those things matter. We have been called into your family by your grace. And it is your promises that we are a part of. And so I pray even now as we sing together that you might be ministering to us through your Holy Spirit, preparing us for what you would have us hear and learn and do in the days and weeks to come. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.